Your Bibles back to Psalm 131, if your Bibles are closed again. Back to Psalm 131. Father, as we come to this text, I do pray, as David prayed in Psalm 119, really over and over again, as his love for you and the Word of God poured forth, he said, "Open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things out of thy law, out of thy word." So that's our prayer this morning, that we would behold wonderful things. And that these things would not just impact the externals, our brains and our knowledge, but would sink to the deepest part of our beings and change us from the inside out. Holy Spirit, we recognize that this is your work and we depend upon you right now for it, both in the hearing and in the preaching of thy word. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. A while back, I read an interesting little book entitled Pastoring the Pastor. It's a book of real-life email correspondence between a young pastor and his uncle, Eldon. And this young, struggling pastor named Daniel was really in the midst of a serious crisis in his life, a crisis, you could say, in his family and ministry, and was in many ways on the brink of giving up. So he reached out to his wise uncle Eldon, who had been in ministry for 40 years. And Eldon wasn't this abrupt with him and blunt, but really the final point of what he said to him initially was, he said, "Daniel," Uncle Eldon said, Daniel, "listen to me, Daniel. You need to make friends with your life." "Easier said than done," Daniel said. "Easier said than done," we say, if we're honest. For life brings each one of us, as believers, many, many trials that bring us into a constant awareness of our weakness and our inability in our own strength. I mean, we scurry around, and there's nothing wrong with this. We scurry around to save up our money for retirement, and the market shifts and we lose it all. We invest our time, a lot of time, oftentimes, into building a relationship, and we are rejected. Maybe we build a new home, and the Oklahoma tornado sweeps it away. We work our whole life to be healthy, to eat right, to exercise. We take our vitamins and all of that. We find out that our body is stricken with cancer. The truth is that every single person in this room is not the Lord of his or her life. We, each one of us, individually have been given a lot in life by our Maker. He's placed us where He has placed us for His own purposes. For His own purposes. His own good, wise, and loving purposes. And frankly, we will answer to the Lord how we ran our race on our own individual race course. Not Paul's, not Don's, my race course, your race course. We'll answer to the Lord for that. But if you're like me, sometimes you struggle to make friends with your life. You struggle because of the constant trials of your life. And often the fear of the future tends to cause your soul, and sometimes, frankly, your body, to be affected by that, to be frantic and fearful. Anybody relate to me, or am I alone in this? And so I would just ask you, how are you doing today in this? What do you say about your circumstances and your present lot in life? The truth is that the God, the sovereign God of the universe, has designed your life and my life to bring you and to bring me to the place that Jesus walked, to the place and the path of humility. Humility of mind. Utter brokenness and dependence on our face before a holy God. Because that's the place of trust. That's the place of faith. The place of brokenness. The place of humility. So, bottom line is, in this life, it looks to me, from my study of God's Word and my experience, that we have a burden to bear and a choice to make. And frankly, as I live my Christian life, I might be so bold as to say it's the fundamental choice of the Christian life. It's a choice that King David made years ago. David, a little shepherd boy, given as a little shepherd boy some amazing promises from God. I mean, he was anointed by Samuel as king of Israel. Yet after that anointing, he had to wait for years to see the fruition of that promise. And he was plagued for years by trial after trial as he waited, as the king's armor bearer, dodging spears, as the king's personal musician, dodging more spears, serving the king with all these promises, serving Jonathan, serving his father in the fields after the promises, laboring and waiting before any promises of fulfillment of a throne, hunted down by Saul for years, his life in danger many times. God, I know that you've promised some future good things here, but kind of do you see what's going on in the present? That's King David. Psalm 13, verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? That's a kind of a typical beginning of the Psalms of David, isn't it? And in these persistent trials, David and we have a choice to make. Will we hope in the Lord, or will we not do it? David chose to hope in the Lord. And now, near the end of his days, after experiencing many trials, David has come to the point where he has learned a valuable lesson. He had, in a sense, learned the key to life as a believer. And what I like about Psalm 131 is David takes us by the hand and he leads us and teaches us about this choice he has made and how he has come to this place of peace, a settled soul, a composed heart. He's come to the place of trust. He says, hey, I've made friends with my life, and let me show you how. Psalm 131 teaches us how to do the same. Look at it. Let's just read it. It's short. Verse 1, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. I can just tell you, this psalm has been a tremendous gift to me in my life. I would commend it to you for memorization. Brian Spurgeon said of this psalm, It is one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. I like that. And we're going to walk through this psalm by attempting to ask and answer four questions. First, what is the current attitude of David? So, right now as he writes, what is his current attitude? He's been through so much. What is his current attitude right now? What is the current attitude of David? That's the question. Verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. So David's praying here. He's talking to the Lord. He's communing with the Lord. He's arrived at some point, at some decision, kind of at the end near his life. And he's come to the point where he's resting in the Lord. He's done pridefully seeking his own way. He's done being frantic and trying to do and run and rule in his own strength. He's done. He's done with it. He's come to a place of humility and brokenness through his trials. And so he describes it. He describes where he's at the end, his current attitude. And he does this in three different layers. And he starts, well, thankfully, because Christianity is always inside out, he starts with the innermost layer and he works to the outside as he describes his current attitude in this place. He's arrived. So the first layer is the state of his heart. The state of his heart. He says, my heart is not proud. Or he says, my heart is not literally lifted up. And of course, in the Hebrew mind, the heart is the most inner aspect of a person. The mind and their thinking and the heart and the affections and the will and the disposition, whatever drives a man, the heart of a man is the innermost part of a man. And David has been humbled from the inside. On the inside, by all the trials of his life, he's been brought to a place of brokenness and to a place of dependence. And David is done. He's done exalting himself, and all the heartache has brought humility of heart. Now listen to me for a moment. This is important to catch this. Do you realize that a frantic heart, an unsettled, peaceless, restless heart, an anxious heart, a noisy, noisy inner man is likely flowing from a prideful heart? A self-exalting heart. Because when you lack humility, you lack peace. When you're absorbed in self-promotion or self-protection or self-preservation, these are manifestations of pride, and I guarantee you, you will be frantic. Frantically trying to control everyone and every situation. It's awful. Now, how does a prideful heart manifest itself? Well, that's good, because David tells us when he comes to that next layer, secondly, the state of his eyes. The state of his eyes. So he says, how does this pride manifest itself? Nor my eyes haughty. And my eyes here refers to how one looks at others. See, pride manifests itself by looking down upon others, by comparing to others, by worrying, by being afraid of others, by constantly worrying about what others think. And I always then, okay, now look, I gotta get this others thing figured out. We gotta make sure that we're just a little bit better. We gotta make sure that we're just a little bit more right. We gotta make sure that we're just a little bit better positioned than others around us. And so that haughty eyes is to look at others, and that's arrogance. Arrogance is, and the haughty eyes is a bubbling over of a heart of pride. And David had this. And you have this. And I have this. And David moved beyond this by God's grace. And his heart is composed. His soul is settled because not trying to prove himself before others. Have you ever considered this? Have you ever put this together, that a frantic heart, not being able to make friends with your life, being fretful and easily offended, could mean that heart pride is manifesting as arrogance and posturing before others? David considered it in verse 1. And then David moves, okay, inner, next layer. Now he moves to the outer layer. From the heart attitude to the expression of that heart attitude as he looks at others and assesses others in his life. To third, then, the state of his activities. Nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. The idea here is that David refuses to get caught up in, literally, to walk in great things. He refuses to get caught up in things too difficult for him, things too wonderful for him. That does not mean that David didn't do hard things. He was king of Israel. He did hard things. He fought hard battles. It doesn't mean David sits around and does nothing. It means that David has come to a point where he's done chasing frantically after the next difficult thing, trying to promote himself, trying to protect himself, trying to further his own agenda by his own strength. He's done trying to force his will upon the Lord's will. He's done trying to get ahead in his life. And we must realize this truth that David realized, brothers and sisters. We've got to realize this. The truth is that even the mundane, everyday things of our existence, if we're going to honor the Lord in them, they're well beyond us. Well beyond us. Okay? Parenting our children. Providing for sustenance, witnessing the gospel to others, practicing hospitality, taking that chemistry test, driving in traffic. All these things are beyond us. But what happens when you don't realize that? And it's about you. And it's about posturing yourself around others. And it's about the next thing. What happens in our lives? When we're frantically doing all of these activities, what happens when we attempt to control other people's attitudes and choices? I'll tell you what happens. Franticness and despair and rage and suspicion and manipulation and anxiety, and the list goes on and on and on. What happens when you attempt to ensure that you will not get sick? Come on. Well, that's what Dr. Sweary told me. You get sick. You're all frantic about it, and stress apparently is bad for the body. Look, obsession with diet and exercise, fear and anxiety. What happens when you do this or that, trying to ensure that you will be liked by others? Or even understood by others? Please understand me. That's mine. Frantic activity, frantic planning. The whiteboard is out. Frantic doing. And David is here in Psalm 131 teaching us that restless, frantic, unsatisfied, complaining, overactive lives are flowing out of prideful, self-sufficient hearts. And David says, verse 1, I'm done. I've been beat around. I'm done with that way of living. And I'll tell you what, there are many causes of us being frantic, right? Life is difficult. There are so many trials and pain, sources of pain in our life. I just look around this room and mention hundreds of them. Job loss and job insecurity. Constant physical pain. That medical diagnosis hanging over your head. Marriage struggles, enslaving addictions, rejection of the gospel by those close to you, financial ruin, children rebelling, disappointment because you're single and you don't want to be and everybody else thinks that you should be happy about it or something like Paul was, the Apostle Paul was. The pain of your past, broken dreams, loneliness and rejection. Frankly, the pressures of overwhelming responsibilities for our teens. These college choices and these final exams. Today is Mother's Day. It's a happy day. I'm thankful for the moms in this room. I'm thankful for my own mom. I am. Praise God for them. Praise God for a sunny day. I hope you have a wonderful day. I hope that Jody has a wonderful day today. Yet, one of the most painful days for many in this room. You've had a miscarriage. People don't understand the theology of miscarriage. They don't think you're a mom. You are. You are. You've lost your baby. Some of you who have lost babies after birth. Some of you want to be a mom. You've prayed for it for years, and it doesn't look like you will be or you can't be. And this is painful to be here. Perhaps you decide to come to this service, even though your heart is breaking, Andy, because your own mom just died. Not easy to be here. And you miss her already. Perhaps your mom has rejected you. Perhaps your mom has gone. I mean, the sources of pain and stress and battle and disappointment in this life are absolutely everywhere. They touch every one of our lives. And if you can't think of one, then look bigger. Look at the state of our world. Look at North Korea. I mean, the tension in our world. I mean, this is enough for gut ache. This is enough for 2:30 a.m., 3:30 a.m., waking up in a cold sweat and trembling. Anyone there? Anyone waking up? And you just say, will we ever not be broken? Will this earth ever not be broken? And trials, they come and they bring that brokenness. But listen to me. That brokenness leads to a heart that is humble and dependent upon God. That is a place of humility. That is a place of faith. That is a place of trust and dependence. And that is precisely what God wants from us. That is where He wants us. When we can bring glory to God the most, when we recognize and realize and depend on Him for every breath that we have in our lives. Every path of the Christian is a path of humility, as one has said. Every path of the Christian is a path of humility. The narrow way is a way of deprivation and struggle, and is designed to be so to bring us to the place of trust and more trust, to the place of peace, to the place of rest. This is what David had learned. The second question is, how did David arrive at this point? How did he get there? He says, "Surely I have composed and quieted my soul." He uses the word for soul. The idea is everything, all those layers. I've composed my soul. And notice that something that David does, this is important. David does not arrive at this attitude of humility and brokenness by passively, simply sitting there passively and getting beat down for 30 years. No, this brokenness is written in the language of oath, the language of determination in the Hebrew text. Surely is a word of oath. It's a word of determination. In fact, the word is a settled process, a settled active determination. David took his noisy soul, his unruly soul, his anxious soul, and he says, "I have taken hold of my soul." And he's arrived at this point, and he's described it in two ways. He says, "I have composed my soul." Literally, this means to make level something that is bumpy. So David's soul is bumpy. Anybody there? Up one day? Come on. Down the next. Up one week? Down the next. And David has said, "I've taken a plow. I've taken the plow over my soul, inward. The eyes, the whole thing. I've taken a plow and I've leveled my soul." One of the heroes in my life is another dead guy. His name's John Owen, a Puritan from the 1500s, a scholar, a pastor. He was known for his steadiness, for his stability. So I like to read about him. The successes of his life didn't get him too high. The trials of his life and his own personal failures, which were many in Owen's life, didn't bring him too low. He was balanced. I long for this. John Owen had 11 children. Happy Mother's Day. 10 of them died in infancy. 10. The second way David arrived at this point, he says, "I have quieted my soul." And so here's what that text means. Every time in anxiety, the prideful uprising is hard, he had learned to take every captive obedience to his God, every thought captive in obedience to his God. He had learned to say when they rise up, "Shh, get back down there." He learned to shush his soul. He had learned that. And he took an oath of diligence. "I have." It's diligence. There's activity involved. You are not passive in this. David was not there at one point. "Surely I have composed my soul." He had smoothed out his bumpy soul. He had shushed his screaming soul. You say, "Well, what does this look like? Give me some illustrations. Help me out here." Okay, point three, question number three. How does David illustrate his attitude? How does David illustrate his attitude? Look at the rest of verse 2. "Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me." Great illustration on Mother's Day, isn't it? You see, when you were born, which you can't remember, hopefully, when you were born, being a baby, you had one thing on your mind: milk. and sleep. How does David illustrate his attitude? You had one thing on your mind, milk and sleep. And so you're up on your mama's lap, that nice, warm, soft place, place of comfort. There's warm milk. Life is good. I don't remember it, but life must have been good. And then something terrible happens in your life. The mother stops giving you this milk. And you're on her lap, and there's no milk. If you could talk, you'd be, how rude is this? Instead, something new is offered to the child, some soft, solid food. And what do? You take, get a bit of that, and out it comes. Get out. You arch your back, and you scream bloody murder. But as you fuss and you realize, you know what? I'm getting quite hungry, and I'm still not getting milk. This isn't working. And so you decide, you know what? If I'm going to live here, I'm going to take some solid food. Thankfully, Mom's nice about it, and it's kind of squishy. Kind of like milk. And so soon the baby's striving ceases and he learns to move from the breast to sit up at the table and eat. And the child is weaned. He's weaned. The child growing up. Was the process easy? No. So it is for us when we become children of God. There is a time when we're young in the faith. We drink mother's milk. There's a stage of immaturity, but there's a time when we must grow up. We must eat softer, solid food, and then real food. And the psalm is not teaching us to eat the solid food of the Word of God here. It's not talking about moving from the basics of Christianity to the deeper truths of God, although that's true. The psalm is teaching us how to react to the plan of God for our lives, how to respond to the place that God has allotted us, how to make friends with God's providential direction in our lives. That's what it's teaching. You see, God wants us to delight in Him. He wants us to trust in His plan, to cease striving, and to know that He is God. And the process of coming to terms with His plan for our life is compared here to the painful process, the struggle of being weaned. You see, the deepest and most profound food for our souls is resting and communing and crawling up into the lap of our God. Resting in the bosom of our Lord, like a weaned child rests in his mother's lap, just simply delighting to be in his presence. This is the deepest and most satisfying life there is. Do you remember those 5 minutes? Where we're not fussing over our lot in life. We're not fussing over our failed plans. We're not arching our back over difficult relationships. We're not freaking out and wanting to drop out of mom's lap because of all of our ambitions to do something else. No, the kind of life David had after he was humbled was that of rest and comfort in the arms of God, having been weaned to solid food. Content to rest and to grow up. To grow up. Brothers and sisters, you have a decision to make. I have a decision to make this morning. God wants us to grow. God will have us grow. I'm going to say that again. God will have you to grow. You will be weaned if you are a believer. He is weaning you. He's doing it. He wants to wean you. He wants you to choose to rest in Him, to trust that He's good and has a hold of you no matter what. And that's the contest, that's the struggle, really, of the Christian life. Will you live for the Lord and what He has commanded you to do in His Word? Will you live for Him and His will, or will you go and do your own thing? Will you trust in the Lord, or are you going to trust in your own ability to get life done? Unfortunately, that whole, all of life, it seems, is being weaned off the struggle. And we're not weaned when we become Christians. In reality, as one has said, and you can agree with this, the contest begins when we become Christians. It's very difficult to settle the soul. How are you doing? How are you doing when the Lord wants to wean you off, some pleasure that's not glorifying Him, something you must give up to the Lord, for the Lord? What do you do? Do you fall apart when life becomes difficult? Do you fall apart? You say, okay, I know He's got willpower. I just can't determine to mend my ways. I just can't smooth out my soul by sheer willpower. I see that David was determined to smooth out his soul, to shush his soul, to wrestle his thoughts down into submission. I see that he was disciplined and determined, and he did grow and mature, and he was working out his salvation. Was it sheer willpower? And that leads to the fourth question. Fourth question. How does David settle his soul? Or to say it another way, what is the plow that we drag over our bumpy fields? What is the plow? Or what are the words that shush and silence the soul? Look at verse 3, where David tells us, verse 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. David composed his soul and teaches us to compose our soul, listen, by faith. By remembering and then by believing three truths. It's not sheer willpower. Faith works in love. Turning from our self-sufficiency, turning from this and trusting in Christ, that is the fuel, that is the beginning of every activity and discipline of grace. Every single one. Three things to remember and to believe. Number one, remembering who you are. Look what the text says. Oh, Israel! It's highlighting their title. It's highlighting their calling. It's highlighting their electing, the electing love of God. The name of the chosen nation, the beloved people of God. You too, Christian. You too, Christian. Are beloved of God. It's all over the New Testament. Beloved, beloved, beloved. You are beloved of God. He has set His love upon you from before times eternal. It's an everlasting love. You've been given a name, son. You've been given a name, daughter. You are adopted. You are forgiven. You are righteous. You are called out ones. You are chosen ones. You are the Lord's own possession. Because you're a son, that means I have a father. He's not like my earthly father. Praise God. He's the heavenly Father. He loves me. He's tender towards me. He invites me to crawl up into His lap. That's why, in effect, there's a metaphor here that almost describes God with the tenderness of a mother. And He says and invites you and to crawl up into His lap. He gives good gifts to His children. Always gives good gifts. He's wise. He's loving in His sovereign sovereignty over our lives. We are his children. We are his people, as the psalmist wrote, and the sheep of his pasture. For settle your soul by remembering and believing who you are in Christ. Secondly, settle your soul by remembering and believing who Jesus is. Who Jesus is. You know, David was a man after God's own heart. And remember, when we come to the Psalms, we are to remember, when we see David, we are to remember and look forward to the greater David, our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 131 is this. Are you ready? It's an illustration of the mind of Christ. It is the very mind of Christ. It is the humble mind of Christ, the others-centered mind of Christ, who no matter what trials came, rested in the will of his Father. Isn't it? I mean, no greater man has ever walked the face of this earth, and yet no man has experienced the heartaches and the trials of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did he deserve to not have a place to lay his head at night? How was his 401k doing? No one suffered the trials and the deprivations more than Jesus Christ. Why should one like him be rejected by his own family? Why should such a noble man die, let alone to die a shamed, cursed death upon a Roman tree? But we must remember that Jesus, as a man, in respect to his humanity, learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Every single hardship, every single rejection, every single trial and test proved that he indeed hoped in God, that he hoped in his Father, that he was trusting in his Father's plan to sustain him. His soul was steady. He was like a weaned child resting in his mother's arms, patient and calm and steadfast. But listen to me, Jesus as a man had to hope in God. Jesus as a man had to trust in his heavenly Father even as he hung upon the tree, suffering the wrath of God in our place. He had to hope in the Lord as he hung on the cross of Calvary. The greater David hoped in God, and thereby he fulfilled Psalm 131 perfectly in our place. Praise God that he did it. And while we say, oh, I want to be like Jesus. Do you really? Do you really? I want to be like Jesus. I'll tell you what, then put away selfish pride and settle your soul by hoping in God. If you want to be like Jesus, that's the path right there. Start today. Christian, it's time. It's time, isn't it? We got to be done. At some point, we got to say, you know what? I've had enough of this arching of back. I've had enough spitting up the promises of the gospel all over and refusing to believe them. I've had enough of it. I've had enough of it. And so good, we come then third to remembering what God in Christ has done. If I could have the men and musicians come forward as we thirdly settle our soul by remembering and believing what God in Christ has done. We have a unique opportunity to remember this morning and settle our souls with the truth of what Christ has done for us, to remember what he accomplished for us as he settled his soul in the arms of his Father in respect to his humanity. And so as we come to this time, let's not waste it. We're going to continue bathing in this truth. This is a time to do some serious business with your God and to not hear yet another sermon and let it fall on the wayside. Don't let it happen to you today. This is a solemn time of reflection and confession of our sins. It's a time where you can get right with God. You can clear your conscience before the Lord. It's a time when, in a very powerful and unique way, we are fellowshipping with our risen Lord. And this time is thereby reserved for believers in the finished work of Christ, for believers only. If you're not a member of GCBC, you're welcome to partake in this ordinance if you are a believer. But remember that Paul warns us not to come to this table in an unworthy manner. To not come to the table without a heart willingness to repent. Now hear me on that. What part of your life are you holding for yourself and you're not willing to give to the Lord? Why are you coming to the table? Why are you not repenting? Why are we going on and on with this? I mean it. If you are not willing to come with a heart of repentance, you are not ready for the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. When will you be ready? So if you're not coming without that willingness, if you're not coming with a willingness to mend the broken relationships in this fellowship, not having mended them, that could take a while, but coming with a willingness to mend those broken relationships. You're not coming having repented of your sin once and for all and your self-effort to save yourself and say, I need Jesus, and you haven't put your trust in Christ, then don't come to the table. You're not ready. You're not ready. You must be a believer. Men, would you please serve us the bread? Psalm 131 says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. And what hope is it's like being on a ship and sailing towards a distant destination and looking forward and believing in faith all the promises of God will certainly be fulfilled for you. And David commands hope in the Lord. He says, don't hope in your own heart. Do not hope in your abilities. Don't hope in your frantic activities and your posturing. He says, hope in the Lord. You say, well, what does he mean by that? Well, that's why we read Psalm 130. So hopefully you're still there. Why don't you take a look at Psalm 130. Hope in the Lord. What does he mean? Out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities. O Lord, who could stand? Answer? No one but one, our Lord Jesus Christ. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And in His Word I do hope. Now catch that. Hope in the Lord. O Israel, hope in the Lord. In His Word I do hope. You see that? I'll keep going. My soul waits for the Lord. And there's no frantic, I got to figure out. The soul waits for the Lord more than a watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. And then he says it. Watch this. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Look at the next word. Why? For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him is abundant redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Why do we hope in the Lord? For He has rescued us. He has redeemed us out of the slave market of sin, out of the kingdom of darkness, and by His amazing love, His amazing grace and amazing power, has transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. That's why. He's rescued us. And even in the Old Covenant and the Old Testament, look what it says. He will redeem Israel from how many of his iniquities? All. That's a great word. All of them. are removed as far as the east is from the west. You hope in the Lord Jesus Christ who died in your place. And because of what he did, he ripped the veil and he allows you to access, to come and sit at the table, to call God Father, to crawl up into his lap and to say, I'm an adopted one. I'm a forgiven one. I'm a righteous one in Christ. I have all these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. This is who I am. Because he loves you. Because remember Ezekiel chapter 17? The Lord was passing you by. And he saw you squirming in your blood as a little baby. Squirming in the blood of sin. And he said, and he took you. And he washed you off. And he anointed you with oil. And he brought you into his home. And the text says in verse 8, I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. This is how we compose our souls. We take hold of our hearts. We take hold of our eyes. We take hold of our hands and feet and lips. We take hold of our whole soul. And we say, stop, stop. Hope in the Lord. If God is for me, oh, who can be against me? We hope in the Lord. And when do you start? Hey, when should we start this? Tomorrow? From this time forth and forever. From right now on, we hope in the Lord. We've got to stop being like Mary, frantically running around and sit at the feet of Jesus like Mary. And as we reflect during the next quiet time, please do business with the Lord. Please talk to him and pray about this. Turn from your sin and hope in the Lord. Some of you, maybe for the first time, may God help you to believe. Because David says, I've been through the fire and God has been faithful. And David says, you can make it too. Why? Because of the greater David. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you, and for you, and for you, and for you. Do this then in remembrance of him. He took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Do you remember that song that we sang? I think it's by Katharina von Schlegel. Be still, my soul. Be still, my soul. How? How? Because we remember Jesus and what he has done for us, the author and finisher of our faith. And we remember the sprinkled blood that shouts louder than the blood of Abel. Do this then in remembrance of him.